Take your Bible, go to the book of Romans. We're in the second chapter today, Romans chapter 2. If this is the first time for you to be with us, or the first time in a long time, I started last week preaching in the book of Romans. I'm going to be in every chapter, one message through all the 16 chapters. We'll take the first eight, and we'll do 1, 2, 3, 4 up through chapter 8. We'll take a break. We'll be in the holidays by then, and then we'll come back and pick up in chapter 9. One message out of each chapter, and of course, you could preach for days and weeks out of each chapter, but I'm just taking one message out of each of these chapters. And today, we come to chapter 2, and I'm going to read just the first verse, and really our exposition is of the first 16 verses, but we'll cover all 29 verses really in this message that we look at today. Now, let me say right up front, this is a hard chapter. It is a harsh chapter. It is a pointed chapter. It is not here to make you feel better about yourself. It is here to get in your face about who and what you are in Christ or who you are not in Christ. It deals with coming judgment. And we will all stand before judgment. Some at the great white throne, some at the bema seat, there for judgment for the lost, for the saved. But we will all stand at the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans chapter 2, verse number 1, the Bible says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. You are without excuse. All of us. Everyone in this room, people listening, radio, television, internet, we will stand at the judgment and we will stand without excuse. Now, every person who stands there has sinned. The latter half of chapter 1 deals with that. There is spiritual perversion. There is sexual perversion that he deals with. And then he begins to just enumerate sins in chapter 1 and verse 29, where he says we're filled with unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. When there's not enough evil, we just make up some more. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and on and on and on he goes. We're all sinners. Everyone. And the judgment of God will be on you. It'll be on me. We will stand in judgment because we have all sinned, and that judgment is certain. It is coming. You are without excuse. No one is exempt. It is universal. Every man, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, east and west, we will all come to judgment and we'll be without excuse. No one will have an excuse when they stand there. We will give an account as Christians and non at the judgment seat. How shall we be judged? This chapter helps us see what judgment will be like. Let's look at it very quickly. Number one, I share with you that we will all be judged according to the truth. According to the truth. It's in verse number 2. Look at it. He says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. All of those sins that I've just enumerated. Those who practice those things, that this judgment will fall rightly. The King James says that it will come down in truth. Para aletheia. It will come down aletheia. It will come down as truth. The New American Standard says it will come down rightly. Either word, same definition of that word aletheia, truth. It will come down is truth, and you will stand. Everybody will stand at the judgment, and we will stand there according to truth. The kindness of God in verse number 4 tells us that His patience and tolerance, it leads us to repentance. Thank God He's kind to us. He's patient with us. He's tolerant with us. And He draws us. But verse 5 tells us too many of us are stubborn, unrepentant of heart. We resist God. When you stand there, that truth will be told. Because God never lies, and He cannot be fooled. Now, you may fool your mama, but you'll not fool your God. You may fool your pastor, but you will never fool your Creator. I know some of you, I didn't do this, but I know some of you, young people told to be in by 11:30, 12 o'clock, and they would go, and before they'd leave, they'd run the clock back. I never did that. I thought about it, but I never did it. But I'm here to tell you, your mama knows anyway. You can fool your mother sometime, but let me tell you, friend, you will never fool God, because His truth comes like a plumb line. When everything else is false, there is the truth of God, and you must stack your life against the aletheia of God, against the truth of Almighty God. And you, and you, and you, and this picture, all of us will be judged according to truth. Our unrepentant and stubborn heart will be brought to the judgment and judged by truth. Not falsehood, not a lie, but by truth. Secondly, we will be judged according to our deeds. You'll be judged according to your deeds. Notice in verse number 6, He says in the end of verse 5 that wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Listen to me. You get saved by grace, but you are judged by your deeds. For by grace are you saved. You come to Christ and you come and you are saved by grace. But let me tell you, when you come to judgment, you will be judged by your deeds, by your deeds. He speaks to that in verse number 7. He says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, hallelujah, that their life will evidence righteousness. But verse 8 says there is a stream of people that evidence unrighteousness, those who are selfish and ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness. They're going to get wrath and indignation. Which one are you? What are your deeds? What is the evidence in your life? You either evidence righteousness or unrighteousness. You evidence the Christ life or not the Christ life. One of those two rivers flow through you. There is the Jesus stream and there is the you stream. Which one are you evidencing today? You're either sowing Christ or you're showing yourself. Either yourself flows in fleshliness or the river of God that He says He places within us, a fountain, a spring of the Jesus life flowing through you. We will stand in judgment according to our deeds. Our deeds. If you're a saved man or woman, what are you doing for the gospel? We are judged by truth. We are judged according to our deeds. Thirdly, verse number 11 tells us that we will be judged according to impartiality. Impartiality. Notice it right here. For there is no partiality with God. Just because you give a big check at Olive Baptist Church doesn't get you good standing with God. Just because you come to church more often than anybody else does not get you good standing with God. Ground level. God is no respecter of persons. We hear that through the Word of God. Every great writer of Scripture, Moses said it in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality, nor can you buy Him off. He doesn't take a bribe either. God shows no partiality. If you're black, if you're white, no partiality. If you're rich or you're poor, no partiality. Oh man, I did all of it. No, it doesn't make me. I'm just here to tell you, God shows no impartiality. He is not a respecter of any person above another. We will all stand right there. Peter said it in Acts 10 and verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Paul said it in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 9, and masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both the master and yours are in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. James, a brother of our Lord, said it in James chapter 2 and verse 9, but if you show partiality, you know that we all do, we are committing sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. But God does not sin, therefore he does not show partiality. God looks at every one of us. I was watching online. I was a little weary. I was going to a ball game Friday night, and I decided that I had a ball game on my laptop, and I had two on split screen on television, three high school games. I was watching two of them local and one in Birmingham. That had a lot of interest, and so I was watching and looking. And in one of the games, I can't even remember which one it was, I had homecoming. And they came walking forward. And after a while, I saw pictures on the internet, and they had the whole homecoming court. But there was one lovely girl standing out front, and she had the crown. Everybody else was standing in the back. The student body had shown partiality. They said, this is her. I said, well, amen. That's the way we do it. But listen to me. God does not judge as we judge. No one stands above another when you come to judgment. It's level. Let me tell you, friend, you may not even be in the homecoming court here, but I'm here to tell you we'll all stand on level ground there. Because God does not judge as we judge. No respecter, no partiality. You be judged according to impartiality. He's just going to deal with us straight up. Everybody always says that's the way they want it until it comes. He'll judge us according to truth, according to our deeds, according to impartiality. Number four, according to the gospel. According to the gospel. Look in verses 15 and 16. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternate, accusing them or else defending them on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. We'll be judged according to the gospel. When you get before God, and you will, every person under the sound of my voice, you'll stand. You'll stand eye to eye with the Lord. You'll be going to be judged according to the gospel. So what's the gospel? The gospel's good news. The gospel is this, that God loved us and sent Jesus, and Jesus lived perfectly, and he died for us. And they nailed him to a cross, and he died, in your place, so that you didn't have to go to hell, but you can go to heaven. And he stands with his arms wide open. He says, whosoever will, let him come. That's the gospel. That's good news. You come. You come. Anybody can come. Come to me. And if you will come, he will save you. But if you say no to him and you resist him, and he will say, go from me at the judgment. He casts us into outer darkness, and we're doomed and we're damned, and we go to hell when we die. We're judged according to the gospel. Whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, according to the gospel. You see, salvation begins not with something we do outward. It begins in the heart. You begin to read in verses 17 all the way through verse 29, and he deals with a Jew. And all the Jews were saying, well, we're right. You know, Moses said be circumcised, so we've been circumcised. And Paul says, no, no. It's not the outward. If he were writing this to a Baptist, he'd say, it's not your baptism. How many people I talk to and I'll say, do you know Christ? And I say, well, you know, I was baptized. That's not the question. Well, do you know the Lord? Well, you know, when I was a baby, my mama had me. It's not the question. It's not the external. It's the internal. And Paul deals with the Jew. Look at it in verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. You see, friend, when you're judged according to the gospel, it's not if you were baptized. It's not if you were a Baptist. It's not if you were a member. It's, has your heart ever been changed? See, when God saves you, he takes out that old stony heart and he puts in a fleshly heart, one that beats. My wife, this week, we were driving to an event where we were to go, and she said, I need to ask a question. I said, okay. She said, now, your Uncle Joe died early 60s of a heart attack. Your father had a big heart attack when he was in his 60s. She said, a lot of that runs in your family. I said, yes, it does. She said, so if you ever have a heart attack, what do you want me to do? That was the question. I said, well, you know, like a doctor or beat on my chest and blow in my mouth or, you know. I've never had a heart attack, but I do go to a heart doctor because of that, and I always carry this little bottle of nitroglycerin with me everywhere I go. I said, put one under my tongue and under my arm and in my nose, and I said, just. She said, no, it's not really, that's really not the question. I said, well, I'm more encouraged. She said, well, you know, if you get to the place where there's, they just say, you know, there's nothing we can do. What? I said, well, tell them to try one more time. Just give it one more, you know. And then it's okay because I'm ready to go and amen. But, you know, just, you know, one more shot would be good. And tell them to use both paddles and hit it hard. I mean, you know, make me jump off the table. Every heart in here is going to quit. Mine and yours. And it will no longer go, ba-bum, ba-bum, ba-bum. The question is, do you have an eternal heart? And when God saves you according to the gospel, he gives you a new heart. Not one that's going to quit. But he gives you eternity. It's called being born a second time. Redemption. And you will stand at the judgment according to the gospel. And he will say, well done, my good, faithful, come in. You've been faithful over those few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many. Or he's going to say, I never knew you. You say, well, I was on the fifth row every Sunday. Never knew you. I was baptized 3 times. Never knew you. I gave my money. Judas gave his money. He kept the books. He also cooked the books. I never knew you. I preached the gospel. There'll be many in that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, but we did. Friend, it's not what you do, it's what Jesus did. He is in your place, and you must trust him with your everything. And when you do, then all of what you do becomes not for your good and for your, but for his glory. I want to read you a letter. It's a little lengthy. But I want you to hear it. I think it'll bless you. Some papers have been made public in the last months and just came to me that they were there, and I looked into it, and I found this letter written by the President of the United States, Ronald Reagan. He wrote it, it's in his own handwriting that they put it out, and you could Xerox it. New York Times first printed. It's on White House stationery. It's just pretty simple. The White House, Washington, everybody knows that. President Reagan wrote a letter to his dying father-in-law, Lowell Davis, who was a phenomenal physician, but an atheist. And he was dying. And the president wrote these words. Just listen intently. Take a few minutes, but I think it'll help you. Dear Lowell, I hope you forgive me for this, but I've been wanting to write you ever since we talked on the phone. I'm aware of the strain you're under and believe with all my heart there's help for that. First, I want to tell you of a personal experience. Now, I've kept this to myself for a long time. During my first year as governor in California, you recall the situation I found in California was about as bad as the one I have in Washington, D.C. It seemed as if the problems were endless and insurmountable. Then I found myself with an ulcer. In all these years at Warner Brothers, no one had ever been able to give me an ulcer. And I felt ashamed of it, like a sign of weakness on my part. John Sharp, the doctor, had me on Maalox, and I lived with a constant pain that ranged from discomfort to extremely sharp attacks. This went on for a few months. I had a bottle of Maalox in my desk. I had one in my briefcase and, of course, one at home. Then one morning I got up and I went to the bathroom. I reached for the bottle of Maalox, as always, and something happened. I knew I didn't need it anymore. I'd gone to bed with the usual pain the night before, but that morning I knew I was healed. The Maalox went back on the shelf. That morning when I arrived at the office, Helen brought me my mail. The first letter I opened was from a lady, a stranger in the southern part of the state. She had written to tell me she was one of a group that met every day to pray for me. Believe it or not, the second letter was from a man, again a stranger in the other end of the state, telling me he was part of a group that met weekly to pray just for me. Within the hour, a young fellow from the legal staff came into the office on some routine matter, and on the way out the door, he paused and said, "Governor, I think maybe you'd like to know, but some of us on the staff come in early every morning and get together just to pray for you. Coincidence? ? I don't think so. A couple of weeks later, Nancy and I went down to L.A. and had our annual checkup, and John Sharp, the doctor, was a little puzzled. He told me I no longer had an ulcer, but added there was no indication I'd ever had an ulcer. A word of humor, I never told him about that particular day in Sacramento. I don't know what happened in Sacramento, but something goofy must have happened in Sacramento. There's a line in the Bible, Lowell, that says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be also. I know of your feeling, your doubt, but could I just impose on you a little longer? Some 700 years before the birth of Christ, the ancient Jewish prophets predicted the coming of a Messiah. They said he would be born in a lovely place, would proclaim himself to be the Son of God, and would be put to death for saying that. All in all, there was a total of 123 specific prophecies about his life, all of which came true. Crucifixion was unknown in those times, yet it was pretold that he would be nailed to a cross of wood, and one of the predictions was that he would be born of a virgin. Now, I know that that is particularly hard for you, being a doctor, to accept. The only answer I can give is a miracle. But, Lowell, I don't find that is the greatest miracle of the actual history of his life. Either was he was either who he said he was, or he was the greatest faker and charlatan who's ever lived. But would a liar and a faker suffer the death he did when all he had to do was save himself and admit he'd been lying? The miracle is that any man of 30 years without credentials as a scholar or a priest began preaching on the street corners. He owned nothing but the clothes on his back. He didn't travel beyond a circle less than 100 miles across. He did that for nearly 3 years and was executed as a common criminal. But for 2,000 years, he has had more impact on the world than all the teachers, scientists, emperors, generals, and admirals who have ever lived, all of them put together. Lord, the Apostle John said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." We've been promised that all we have to do is ask God in Jesus' name to help when we've done all we can. When we've come to the end and I'm out of strength and abilities and all we have is that help, all we have to do is trust and have faith in his infinite greatness and mercy. Lowell, you and Edith have known a great love, more than many have been permitted to know. That love will not end with the end of this life. We've been promised this is only a part of life and that a greater life, a greater glory awaits us. It awaits you. Together one day, and all that is required is that you believe and tell God that you put yourself in his hands. Love, Ronnie. That's not from a theologian. It's not from a preacher. It's really not from a president or a governor. It's from a saved man that was married to Nancy that had a real heart burden for his wife's father. A doctor, an atheist, who was near death. Lowell, all you've got to do, believe in Jesus and put yourself in his hands. He said, "Well, preacher, it's a little more complicated than that." Not really. John said it, Paul said it, Jesus said it. The just shall live by faith. Now today, I'm going to do something I don't know that I've ever done this in this church. And I've been here quite a while. I'm going to ask the Baptists to get saved today. I'm reaching out to the religious crowd today. 90% of you I see every week. You're here all the time. 10% of you may be new or first time in a long time. But I just want to be straight up with you today out of this Romans 2 passage. I don't care if you're a Baptist or not. I'm not worried whether you're a member or not. What I want to try to press to your heart in these moments is what the president pressed to his father-in-law. You dare not face judgment unprepared. Your Baptist certificate won't get you there. Only the Jesus certificate gets you there. So he's going to speak truth. He's going to look at your deeds. He's going to judge every one of us on a flat ground impartially, and then he's going to judge us by the gospel. Have you trusted him or not trusted him? Have you been saved or not saved? Have you ever put your life into God's hands? Come to him. A lot of people hide behind their church membership, your baptism. Monday night, I drove to Jackson, Alabama. I was preaching in a Bible meeting. I wasn't right sure where the church was. We pulled in a little town. We wheeled into Sonic. Barry Coker, one of our deacons, he was riding with me that night, and a young girl came out. She looked to be about 18, 19 years old. Asked where the church was. She wasn't sure because she lived in the next city. Then Last Sunday night, I gave everybody a gospel tract and asked them to give it away this week. Mine was right there in the glove box. My deacon stole my gospel tract. Barry looked out and asked her, said, "Do you go to church?" She said, "Oh, yes, sir. I'm in church every Sunday. I go down here to such and such a church." And then, thank God, that deacon had enough sense to ask the next question. He said, "Well, that's wonderful. Have you ever been saved?" And she looked right at us and she said, "No, I've never been saved. I just go to church." She said, "I've never felt the Spirit call me to Himself." She said, I go to church, but I've just never been saved." Boy, Barry took that track and best he could in those few minutes, shared with the gospel and asked her if she'd read through that. Friend, I'm just telling you, there's a lot of people in this room just like that 18-year-old girl. We go to church every week, but we've never been saved. We got a good dose of religion, or we're a Baptist, but we never have believed and been born again and know the righteousness of Jesus. This morning, I want to ask you, if you don't know, you know. See, preacher, you're trying to make me doubt. If I can, yes. Because if I can talk you out of it, my goodness, what the devil will do to you. I just want you to know. I just want you to get centered on Christ and know. And no, because we're going to judgment, and you will be without excuse. There are no excuses. There's only Christ or lost. And so today I'm calling you, the Balcony Baptist, I'm calling on you. The wing worshipers, I'm calling on you. The front row floor crowd, I'm asking you, have you come to Christ? Have you put your life in His hands? If you have, you right now know when you did it. You know right where you are, where you were. You may not tell me the date and all that, but I mean, you remember. You can't get born again and not remember. If you don't know that, I'm imploring you today, as your pastor, your preacher this day, that you believe on the name of the Lord. This is the way we're going to do this. I'm going to ask everybody, just bow your head with me. I'm going to pray. So if you would just bow your head, and just before I pray, I want you to say to me, "Pastor, I know that I know, and I'm ready, and I'm assured, and I'm 100% certain that I'm ready for judgment. When I stand there, I'll stand with the Lord." Just raise your right hand if you know that. Just raise your right hand if you're ready. Amen. Amen. All over this place. Good, good, good. Up and down. That's great. Put your hand down. If you don't know that and you couldn't raise your hand, or if you raised your hand just out of, "Well, I didn't want to be embarrassed," then I'm going to pray a prayer. If you're ready to trust Him, I want you to pray this prayer with me, or pray like it in your heart of hearts this day. Nail this down so that you know that you know. Just pray these words with me. Say these: "Dear Father, thank you for loving me. I confess I'm a sinner. I ask you to come into my life. Forgive my sin. Make me a Christian. I promise, Lord, I will live for you as you give me strength to do it. I believe today, Lord. Thank you for saving me."